I invite you to take your Bible tonight and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 13, making our journey through the book of Acts. We're looking tonight at verses 13 through 23. And if you're able to stand this evening for a reading from the Word of the Lord, join me in standing as I read Acts 13, beginning in verse 13 through 23. This is part of Paul's first recorded sermons. Now, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, "Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up and, beckoning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your kindness and just letting us meet on these Lord's days. As it's like the months. Where did time go? Where did time go? Seems like October just started. We love the word October in our vocabulary. I think our lives are like this. Time is flying. And we need to take advantage, Lord, of every opportunity that we have to worship you in spirit and in truth while we have these days on earth. We pray that you would bless this service tonight as we continue our journey, not only through the book of Acts, but we watch as Paul connects the dots and makes the journey to Jesus. And so we pray that you'll bless not only what he said then, but Lord, use this for our hearts tonight. And if there's anyone here that needs to make a journey to Jesus, may tonight be when they get on that road and make a beeline for Christ tonight. Thank you for every soul that's here. Blessed, Lord. All around, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. May be seated. Well, here we find Paul's first recorded message. Not the first time he's preached, I don't think, but really giving details as to Paul in the pulpit, master pulpiteer, master preacher, great message that's delivered here and recorded for the benefit and the blessing of our souls. And he was very busy preaching early on. I think in, over in 9:20, I think we read about him maybe giving a message there. Straightway, he preached Christ, we're told in 9:20, in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. Kind of gave you the tenor and the topic that he chose on that night. In 9:22, Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews and dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. In 9:29, he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. He was meeting resistance with his message. He said, what did he say? What did he say? What did he say? I want to know what he said. Well, here we get a chance to know the content of what Paul was saying to these who were listening to him. He was very busy preaching early on. I wouldn't normally say, hey, we've got a new believer on our hands. Maybe don't lay hands on no man suddenly. Don't put him in the pulpit too soon after his conversion experience. But with Paul, he had that conversion experience. He had that 3 years in the desert, just in the wilderness with the Lord, going through that training. And having that depth of Jewish understanding of the Old Testament and then laying the cross on top of that, it was one aha moment after another, and he is ready to go at this point. He is a full complement, full Christocentric, preaching the word, giving a jet tour tonight in this message that we have before us. His message sounds a lot like Stephen. Stephen went through kind of a really rapid fire pace of Israel's history, getting to Jesus. And Saul, when he was unconverted, sat and listened to what it was that Stephen said. And undoubtedly, the Spirit of God was making inroads in his heart and opening his eyes. Although his conversion did not occur the day Stephen preached that message, the clothing of Stephen was laid at Saul's feet, and he oversaw the first martyr, Stephen, first Christian martyr. Saul oversaw that. But the message of Stephen must have resonated in his heart. Because when you read Paul's message, you could lay Stephen's message and Paul's message side by side, and you say, I think I see some similarities here. He is going through the history of Israel and making a beeline for Christ. And I would say every minister of the gospel, I think, worth his salt. You go anywhere in Scripture. Spurgeon would say, give me any text and I will make a beeline for Christ and to the cross with that message. And our messages should resonate and ring with the salvation to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are people who sit for years under preaching and never hear the gospel. But Paul would say, I preach Christ and Him crucified. He is the message. He is the point. He is the hub of the wheel. All spokes connect in this wheel to the message of the cross and the grave and the resurrection of the Savior. So Stephen's message undoubtedly spoke loudly to Saul's heart, and the Holy Spirit was going to, the plow was put in, and it was going to break up that hard heart, and the work was beginning even then. You say, was he converted? No, but we say some cultivate, some sow, some cultivate, some water. God gives the harvest. Undoubtedly, God used Stephen's message even without Saul recognizing what God was doing. He begins to knock on the door of his heart. You say, well, Stephen died. He was the first martyr. That's the end of it. Here is proof that you can kill the messenger, but you will never kill this message. And this message will resonate until Jesus returns by faithful saints in around the world. And even if it costs them their life, Worry not, the message will, it's not the messenger that's important, it's the message. And this message is going on through Paul now after Stephen has departed this world. I want you to notice with me a little bit about the audience that Stephen or that Paul is talking to in this Jewish synagogue. It's very Jewish, but there were in this Antioch, this particular Antioch that he was in, there was a wide range of cultures. It was a culturally rich, dark spiritually, the culture that Paul found himself in. But I want you to think for a moment about his audience. I want you to think for a moment about his argument that what God had done. He gives these bullet points. God did this. God did that. God did this. God did that. He gives like 8 points. I'm a three-point guy. He gives like 8 points. Boom, 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 boom. I mean, he is going rapid fire down the list. God did this. 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 And then he stops. And they would all agree with him up to this point. They would eat. It would be like candy for children. They would love the message that he is giving. But then he says, I want you to know, and the last point is his appeal. After the argument, he makes this appeal. Surprise, surprise, God is not through giving and doing. God gave a ninth thing. He has a ninth point in this message. And someone said tonight, I chew gum so I can stay awake. You might need some gum, for he's going to have 9 points in this message tonight, right? A 9 point. On that ninth point, what is it? By the time I go through 8 point, I'm comatose. The ninth point is the most important point. God not only gave, did. God gave a Savior. And that is his appeal on his ninth point of his message. So let's first do the audience and then the argument and then the appeal. First is argument, beginning in verses 13 down through verse, I think, number 16. Let me head back over here. I found myself back in chapter 9. In 13 through 16, Paul, his company, he's traveling undoubtedly with Dr. Luke, more than likely, undoubtedly traveling with Barnabas, for sure, at this point. There is one called John. He would be John. Mark is traveling with him. He would be the nephew of Barnabas. We are told here that John says, I got to get out of here. It's too hot in the kitchen. I got to go home. I'm too young. I'm not quite ready for what I'm encountering. And it's too tough of a road, too bumpy of a road. You guys are on the rocky road. I'm not ready. And he goes back to Jerusalem. Now that is going to cause a rift between Paul and Barnabas. Eventually, when John Mark leaves back for Jerusalem, Paul is not happy with this departure of John in this text. It does not sit well with him. In fact, it's going to come between he and Barnabas, and they're going to part ways. And Barnabas is going to go with John Mark eventually, and Paul's going to go with Silas. They're going to part company. You say, Christians really do that? Yes, it does happen. But eventually, of course, that rift would be resolved. And they would come back as friends. And in fact, John Mark would eventually become very profitable to Paul himself. And he would reconnect with John after this departure that he makes here in our text. They come to in Asia Minor, known today, I think, it commonly, if you want to think of Turkey, I think you're in the right area of the world. They come to Antioch and Pisidia. This is not the Antioch that sent them out. It was a different Antioch. Antioch was a common name. This particular, it's not their home church that they will get back to their home church, the mother church. All the attention moved from Jerusalem over into Antioch, and Antioch becomes the missions gospel powerhouse, in a sense. It becomes the mother church of the early church. They will eventually wind up to that Antioch. But now in this text, they're in a different Antioch. This Antioch is like a miniature Rome. It's in the mountains of Asia Minor. It sets up at an elevation, not crazy high, something like 3,400 feet above sea level, but high enough, beautiful. A beautiful area that they find themselves in. There is a Jewish synagogue, and so there would be Hebrews. There would be a Roman government ruling in this area, and so they would be Caesar worshipers. There would be idolaters, and just as a throwaway statement, this isn't in my notes by any stretch of the imagination. We're in an election season, and there are people who worship government. And you say, this is a strange thing. Nobody worships a Caesar today. There are lots of people who are in a cult called government worship. And I say that at Brian's expense, but Brian is running for office. And we love it when believers wade into that territory and roll up their sleeves and get busy. Hallelujah, hallelujah, praise the Lord. But government has always been under this. Got to watch it, and you've got to be careful with it. There were those there who worshiped the Caesars. It was a Roman culture, so that it would be a lot of idolatry. In fact, many of the martyrs of the early church died because they refused to worship Caesar. That was, they pledged their allegiance to Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. They would not bow their knee to anyone, like Daniel in the Old Testament, when they set that big image out there in the plain, and 90 feet tall, and everyone, the music started, everyone hit their knees. It was worship, idolatry worship. And there were three men out there who did not bow the knee, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the king would ask, why? Who are those three guys? The same thing happened in the New Testament, and it happens today. There are people not physically bowing their knee, but their hearts are at the altar of government. And we need to be very careful, because this is a very dangerous political climate that we are in. It is ripe with assassination and bullets and flying. This is a bad situation that we're in, because there are people who worship at bow the knee to the government, who thinks they're the almighty. And so be careful. But they were in a culture much like that. And there were Greek philosophers there. It was Socrates and company. I mean, that was a very, very, educated, kind of hoity-toity, kind of Roman government, Jewish synagogue. Paul is there undoubtedly with Barnabas, possibly with Luke, perhaps others as well. He's a visitor. I don't know that they had caught wind that he had come to faith in Christ when Paul walked in. He was a well-known Pharisee. And they recognize that he is there. And they ask him, as I would be prone to ask if someone of a certain level of recognition might come in, would you like to speak today or say something to our company? They ask these if they would like to speak, and they do. This is the audience that Paul and his companions have found themselves in. And this is not in my notes either, but I think it's worth noting. You never see Paul traveling solo. You never see Paul working alone. And if I go to the Missouri Baptist Convention, I take my wife with me. I'm there surrounded by pastors who are running solo, running solo, running solo. How's your wife? How's your wife? How's your wife? My wife is, I do not go alone. And I like guys when I'm praying tonight before the service. I love to pray with the guys. I'm not particularly, although I understand I'm lead pastor and I'm senior pastor, I understand my position. I love the company of godly men around me. And it is a blessing to my soul. Paul is not alone. He has companions. They're really not named here, but we are told that he has company with him as he is going. We know that he and Barnabas were sent out. We know that John Mark was there at least, and now he's heading back into Jerusalem. But there were others there as well. That's the audience. The next thing I want you to see is the argument, beginning in verse 17. So Paul, they read Moses. Isn't that beautiful? We're studying the writings of Moses on Wednesday evenings and probably going to start bringing this tour of the Old Testament into our Sunday services pretty quickly now. But my heart has been very warmed. You may have found not had any collateral residual value to studying the five books of Moses. My heart has been very warmed by what I have encountered there. And if you're missing those messages, I think you're missing something that is very precious to every soul. So he stands. They've heard the writing, a reading from Moses' writing, the Torah, the Pentateuch. They've heard a reading from Moses. There was always the seat of Moses in every synagogue. And when Jesus read, he would be standing, you know, in that seat of Moses with his head covered, reading from the book of Isaiah. The seat of Moses, still a big deal in a Jewish synagogue. They would read from Moses' writings. They would read from the writings of the prophets. That was what is the Old Testament? It is the law, Moses, and the prophets. The full complement of those 39 books give us. Their Old Testament is exactly our Old Testament. We didn't change any of the books when we set the canon of Scripture in place. We chose what they were already using and still use those books. He makes his argument beginning in verse 17. He starts with God. And that's his primary point. All of these bullet points start with God. God did this. God did that. He's going to say it 8 times. God did this. God did that. God, God, God. He is very theocentric in his message. He is telling them, you worship God, I worship God. You love God, I love God. You know your history, I know your history. And I'm going to roll your history out we're going to fly high at 30,000 feet, and we're going to go over the history of Israel in a very rapid point-by-point pace. And he begins his argument in 17, which reads, the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers. Didn't deserve it. They didn't ask for it. They didn't even want it. God came to Abraham in the Chaldean, sitting in idolatry, and called Abraham. And there's a picture of every single salvation on God's green earth is God coming and calling and compelling and choosing and setting his affection and working in the heart of the unbeliever. God took an interest in Abraham, in Israel, not because of their numbers, not because of their military might, certainly not because of their short learning curve. They had a learning curve that wouldn't quit. God chose Israel because God does what God does, and we let God be God. How about that? And he says, I'm going to establish this people. I'm going to form a plan of salvation, and we're going to do dynamic things through these people. They don't deserve it. They don't know it. They don't even want it. I'm doing it. He chose, we're told in verse 17, the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers, exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm, he brought them out of old Egypt land. So he starts his message. They're very comfortable. They're all listening. And he's going over entirely familiar ground. God chose our fathers. God, when these people were in the land of Egypt serving as slaves, God was watching over them. God eventually heard their prayers. And not that he didn't always hear their prayers, but he answered their prayers after 400 years of slavery. And with a high and mighty hand, a God-sized hand, God's strong arm, he brought them out of, it was a miracle of miracles, he brought them out of Egypt. And I've gone over it many times with you in studying the writings of Moses. It is spectacular what God did in the land of Egypt. It is nothing short of shocking. Egypt would be the superpower. If the United States is the superpower today, in that day, Egypt was the superpower. And he brought Egypt to their knees. Spiritually, economically, physically, in every way. He left no stone unturned so that eventually they begged Israel, the children of the Hebrew children to leave the land. Israel was beaten down. Israel suffered as slaves in Egypt. But Paul says God brought them out of Egypt in grandiose style. He did it with flair. He did it in a way that no one could miss. The nations would hear about the glorious methods God used in the land of Egypt. There was none of this, I think this is how that happened, or I think that, no, everyone knew God did this. He brought them out in a grand, glorious fashion. In 18, he says, God, about the time of 40 years in that wilderness, God watched over them, and in that wilderness experience, he took care of them for 40 years in a hot desert wilderness climate. In verse 19, God, he destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan. And then again, God divided. It says he, and it's always talking about God in the first part. He did this, and then he did that. Verse 18 says he was patient with them in the wilderness. Verse 19, he destroyed not one nation, two nations, three nations. He destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan. And what did he do when the fight was over? Then he divided the land to them by Lot. So he wiped out seven enemy nations. And Israel was just a bunch of slaves with pitchforks and hoes and donkeys. God destroyed those nations. God gave them that that land. That nation is perhaps the only nation in world history that God says, this land is for my people. I am going to give this property to them. And I talked about Jerusalem, the holy city, this morning. Didn't talk about it a lot, but yeah, Jerusalem is spectacular for sure. His city, his land, his people. And then he divided Canaan after conquering those seven enemy nations. He divided Canaan out to the 12 tribes. And then in verse 20, he keeps making these points. God did this, God did this, God did this, God did this. After that, he, that is God, gave them judges about the space of 450 years. They would go from being led by Moses to being led by Joshua to who's the next leader. It's going to be a complement of judges that lead the nation of Israel for like 450 years. And some of those nations, like the Gideons, some of those judges like the Gideons, or some of those judges like the Samsons, some of those judges like the Samuels, you know some of their names, and we'll be studying them soon in our evening services. But God gave them judges as leaders. And then God gave them the prophet Samuel. I think it's in verse number 20 again. He gave them judges. He gave them Samuel, a clean guy. I mean, this guy was like Daniel. I love the story of Daniel. There's just, really, he was coast to coast glorious. Samuel was that kind. He must have not been a great dad. His children didn't follow in the ways of the Lord and didn't live up to his legacy. But Samuel himself, and in Scripture you see real godly parents have ungodly kids, and sometimes you see ungodly parents have godly kids, and God's at work in all of these situations. But Samuel was spectacular, given to them by the hand of the Lord. And Paul reminds them of that truth until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, he gave them a king. It wouldn't be a king of God's choice, but it would be the people's choice. And there's always that risk, isn't there, that's kind of the dilemma that we're in right now. I'm praying that we get God's choice rather than the people's choice. But either way, God is going to be sovereign in this matter. I'm resting in that. But I am praying God's choice prevails in this election that we're going through. Well, he gave them Saul. That was the people's choice. You say, why do you say that? He was tall. He was handsome. He was, you know, tall, dark, and handsome. And he stood head and shoulders above the other people, but he was a worldly, almost rotten king. But God gave them. It was as though the Lord was saying, okay, you don't like a theocracy. You don't like me being king. How about you? How's this going to work for you? You choose a king. And they chose Saul because he was tall, dark, and handsome. And it did not work out well for them at all. But we're told that after he gave the judges, after he gave Samuel the prophet, afterward they desired a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And eventually he was removed. And God gave them David, a man after God's own heart. You say, how can you say David was a man after God's own heart? You hear it in the Old Testament. It's echoed in the New Testament. You hear the same thing today. David being a man after God's own heart. Don't they know he got Uriah drunk? Don't they know that he had Uriah slaughtered? Put to the front of the battle. Don't they know he had an affair with Bathsheba? Don't they know he got Uriah drunk? Don't they know? David was a man called by the Lord, a man after his own heart, who did see his sin and who repented of his sin in a public fashion. And God continued to use him and continues to use his legacy to this very day. God gave them David from the tribe of Judah, a man after God's own heart, who although he sinned, he repented in bitterness of tears. And so what is Paul saying in his message? He is like a broken record. He is going, God gave, God gave, God did, God did, God did this, God did that. Do you know God did this? Are you catching on? God did this, God did that. And they're listening to him going, I think he's going through our history. And yeah, standing ovation. God did all of that. What they don't know is that Paul is about to say, God did one more thing. And this is where the other foot is about to fall. This is where the trap is going to spring on them. And he is building this bulletproof case of watch God, thank God, watch God, praise God, watch God, hallelujah God, thank you, thank you, thank you God. Where would we be without God? They're all singing so far. They're eating out of the palm of his hand that he has their attention. This is a guest. They know their history. He knows their history. Wow! I love this guy. Until his final point. And this is where I go from the argument to the appeal. After saying God gave and gave, over and over, again and again, he says, God is not finished giving just yet. This is the appeal. It's in verse 23, of this man's seed, and that would be David from the tribe of Judah, of this man's seed, King David, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior whose name is Jesus. Now this is where it gets interesting in the message, because they thought they knew Jewish history. If you had talked to them, they would say, if you were to give them a test, okay, children, get out a piece of blank piece of paper. I'm going to give you a quiz today. And if you were to say, I want you to recall Israel's foundation, how did it start? What nation did the children of Israel, the Hebrew children, get sent into slavery? It was written down, it was written in Egypt. How many years were they in slavery? Well, about 400 years. What did God do after the leadership of Moses and Joshua? Well, he sent judges to us. What What was it when, who was that last good, great, godly judge? Well, his name was Samuel. They would be getting they would be acing the test up to this point. Well, how did, who was the first king of the Hebrew children? Well, that would be King Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, how long did he serve? Well, he served about 40 years. They are slam dunking. I mean, there are no red pens, no red markers, smiley faces, stars. Everybody's doing great on this test. Everybody is doing really well. They're going to get an apple from the teacher. And who was the king that followed Samuel that's of renown and that kind of is the king of all kings? That would be King David of the tribe of Judah. They would be doing perfect. They thought they knew. Here's the deal. They thought they knew the history of Israel. They did not understand the history of Israel. That's the point. There are people who listen. It's almost like they're anorexic. They've been fed and fed and fed and fed. And it's like they go to the front door or into a trash can in the bathroom and just throw it all up. It's like it is not germinating. It is not giving them spiritual benefit. They have been fed. They're fat. They're sassy. They know all the answers. They know everything. But they are starving to death spiritually. They passed the test. They've got it up here. They have nothing here. They say there's an 18-inch difference between what you know and what you believe, this difference between the head and the heart. They had it in their head. They could recount. If they were catechized, the teacher would ask a question and they would give the perfect answer to every single question. I've been through catechism. I know all the questions to all the answers. You're not going to ask me a question that I don't know the answer to. Yet they knew nothing. And the other foot is about to fall. And he is saying, if you are so smart, and if you say you know everything, if you know 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and you say God gave, I'm going to tell you something else God did, and I want to see what you think of this. And this is where he's going to hit a wall, because he's going to reveal, although they think they know everything, he's going to reveal they've got a lot to learn. There is more yet to know. God gave those 8 absolutely, certifiably, no question, guaranteed God did those 8. And Paul is saying, I'm going to give you one more time when God gave. And this is a guarantee, just as those other 8 in verse number 23. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior whose name is Jesus. For David had children, and David's children had children, and the Messiah of the nation of Israel was coming from the line of David. And if you were to go into the nation of Israel today, they would say they would know all the history. They would know all the answers. They would tell you that there was an earthquake, but God did not speak in the earth. And there was a tornado, a high wind, but God did not speak. God spoke in a still, small voice. But if you were to talk to the nation of Israel today, they would say, we're waiting for the Messiah. They would say, God has not sent the Messiah. And Paul is starting in the first century saying, God did do all of that, plus this one glorious additional thing, a ninth thing that everyone needs to take into account. For David had children, and through David's lineage, God gave a Savior. God could have said then, as he could say now, go away, don't want to know you, get out of here, your feet stink, I'm going to pinch your head off, you're worthless, you're no good, get out of here. God gave. He was gracious. I mentioned it this morning when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. The Lord would normally be saying, get out of my house. God is gracious. God is merciful. No, they didn't ask for a Savior. They didn't. Certainly didn't deserve a Savior. But God was gracious in sending a Savior and raising up a Savior for them. God did the eight things listed above, and then God gave a ninth thing. And this is what you learn. History, as we understand it, is not this continual circle. There is a cyclical sense to world history. What goes around comes around, and there's this sense of, if you know, the handwriting is on the wall. If the United States of America chooses the wrong leader for its nation, this is not going to end well. It has never ended well for any nation that abandons God. It has never ended. There is this sense that there is this cycle to world history, but there is something else. There's a line to history that God is moving. He's moving through the generations. He's moving across the nations. He's moving with or without us. He's going to a strategic point in time. You say, what's this world coming to? Is it coming to World War III? Is it coming to a nuclear? Iran has nuclear. China, North Korea has. The world is coming to Jesus. And that's how this thing is going to end. And many are going to know him as Savior, and many are going to know him as Judge. But there is not this total cycle that I'm going through. There is this trajectory that God is on. And he's telling them about that trajectory. He says, I'm telling you how history works. God is moving. And he has raised up a Savior whose name is Jesus. History is going in. You say, it's a mess. It's a mess. It's such a mess. I watch the news every night. It is so out of control. History is moving in God's direction. And things are not falling apart. Things are falling together. And God is going to do something fantastic in the days and years to come. And sometimes I feel like I'm in, someone said I was watching a Chiefs game. I was late for church. It's almost as if we're watching a game and we're in the fourth quarter and there's seconds left. I say this at the expense of previous generations. I'm no prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. I would have thought this in the Doughboys. You know, someone says, I've got a World War I jacket. You want a Doughboy? I would have thought this in World War I, 1916. I would have thought this in the 1940s. Same thing. We're in the fourth quarter, second slot. I would have thought this during the Holocaust. I would have thought this during Vietnam. I would have thought this when Pol Pot. I would have thought this when Stalin was murdering, stacking up skulls. There's always this imminence to Christ's return. I do not pretend to know when he's going to return. I live as though it could be today. I plan as though it could be years off. I don't know. It's not my call. It's above my pay grade. That's God's call. But there is this trajectory that Paul is laying out here. Things are going in. God did that then. He did it. He's doing this now. And he lays it out for them all to see. And he says, I want you to believe in this Savior whose name is Jesus. His is the name above all names. He is the King above all kings. He is the highest. He is the greatest. He is the most powerful. He is the only Savior. He is the exclusive Savior. All roads don't lead to heaven. I heard someone say the other day, it was a radio host, there are Muslims, there are Hindus, there are Jews, there are Christians, there are, you know, whatever. I'm not trying to change anyone. I appreciate all the faith groups and all the same to me. Hogwash. He says there is a Savior. His name is Jesus. And you have to get on this trajectory of history. It's not all entirely cyclical. We're not in this dryer, you know, cycling the dryer, going around in a never-ending circle. There is a trajectory that God is on, and He tells them that trajectory. And His name is Jesus. And things are not out of control. I think this is a good message for pre-election. I'm not going to get real heavy-handed in this other than say kill three if you can. Vote for Brian. I'm all about that. Things are not out of control. God is going to show Himself strong in this thing. Now, I say that and people will say, then it doesn't matter if I vote. No, I'm saying go vote and trust God in this matter. Things are not out of control. Paul could see it. I hope that you see it tonight. But everything is under God's sovereign control. He is saying God was active in the Old Testament. Got it? Good. He was saying God was active in the New Testament. Get it? Got it? Good. He is saying God is active today and that He is busy and He is doing things for our good and His glory. The takeaway is God sent a Savior. The question is, do you believe? And that is a million-dollar question. Now, you can get all these eight, I would almost say, get the other eight wrong. If I was the teacher and you got that ninth question right, He is the Savior, I would give you an A. Because God doesn't grade on a curve. God grades on a cross, and His name is Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for time in the book of Acts and just to really get a chance to sit for a moment and listen to what Paul said all of those years ago. We pray tonight, Lord, that we would be saying, yep, I see it, yep, I see it, yep, I see it, and that we would not be anorexic in any way and just go out and for the message and the time in worship to mean absolutely collaterally have no spiritual value so that we're not physically starving to death, but we are spiritually on just hanging in the balance and the pulse is weak. If there's any tonight who need a Savior, may they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Any tonight who need prayer, Lord, that the altar is open and we can sing. As we sing tonight, they can come for prayer. Any tonight, there were those who needed prayer this morning, those who needed a church home this morning. Any who need a church home tonight, Lord, may they come even tonight as we sing our closing song. Deal with our hearts through Your eternally glorious, inerrant, inspired, infallible word. May Your Spirit make it ring in our hearts tonight and bless as we sing, Lord, and speak to hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.